To take a look at Holy Week through the Gospel of Mark. The book of Mark was intended to be read as a whole. Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan, in their book about Holy Week, The Last Week, point out that it almost seems a deliberate basis for a Holy Week liturgy that goes from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday without skipping anything in between. It takes less than 90 minutes to read aloud, and so we better get started. A few decades ago, the church noticed that there were some people, not mentioning any names, that were coming to church on Palm Sunday to celebrate Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and then coming back on Easter to celebrate the resurrection, skipping right over the events of Holy Week. Obviously, they had not read the Gospel of Mark. So this Sunday was renamed Palm/Passion Sunday to remind people of the Passion of the Christ and to remind people that some really important stuff happened between the palms and the resurrection. Now, I know that none of you would ever neglect the commemoration of the institution of the Lord's Supper on Maundy Thursday. Nor would you neglect the remembrance of the crucifixion on Good Friday. But there's still some other really important stuff that happened during Holy Week. We are departing from the lectionary to read from Mark because while Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, it has the most to say about Holy Week. You might want to ponder why the first Gospel written never mentions the birth of Jesus, but gives us the most detailed account of Jesus' final week. Still pondering? You can take that home with you. Each gospel writer chose what to include. Very few events are found in all four gospels, and where to put them in the narrative. For example, in John's Gospel, the cleansing of the temple is found at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, not during Holy Week. So where the Gospel writer puts the story has something to do with how the Gospel writer sees its importance. For the author of John, the cleansing of the temple was the definitive moment in Jesus' ministry, and so it belonged at the very beginning. This is what Jesus came to do. For Mark, as we will see, it was part of an ever-escalating conflict between Jesus and the powers and principalities of this world. Only Mark's Gospel gives us a day-by-day account of the events of Holy Week. And as we will read, it also gives us clear transition points. We read, on the following day, in the morning, it was 2 days before the Passover, on the first day of unleavened bread, and so when it was morning. So each day is defined so that we can follow our way through the chronology. The author clearly wants us to see this whole week as a whole, not pulling out the pieces. So we're going to try and do that. Let us consider the events from Palm Sunday through Wednesday. Then you'll be ready to meet at Gulfport on Thursday night to commemorate the institution of the Lord's Supper, and meet again at the beach on Friday to remember the crucifixion. As you're all going to be there, right? So we start with Sunday. There were two great processions into Jerusalem that spring, and the connection between the two for those following Jesus was unmistakable. Pilate rode in for his annual visit from the west, from Caesarea Maritimus, riding in on a white horse with his legions following. Jesus of Nazareth came in from the east, from the Mount of Olives, on a donkey. Pilate came with banners and streamers and the blare of trumpets. Jesus with cloaks on the road and palm branches in the air, and shouts of Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This was to set up a contrast between the ruler of this world, the Caesar, and the King of the Jews who came as the Messiah of God. a contrast between the Pax Roma, the peace of Rome, the political stability of the day that was based on Rome's might and brutality, contrasted with the Pax Christi, the peace of Christ, the inner peace built on love. Jesus was challenging the power of Caesar and the whole Roman Empire. And for that moment in time, the crowd was standing with him. Where would you have been? On Monday, Jesus turned his confrontation with Rome toward the leaders of the temple. We need to be clear that the merchants within the temple were not doing anything against the customs of the day. They were doing the business of the temple. They were changing the Roman currency to the temple currency so that the offerings could be purchased. They were selling sacrifice items to the pilgrims who had come and had come from enough distance that they could not bring offerings with them. They were engaged in the business, the religious business of the temple. When Jesus calls them robbers, he's quoting from Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, 11th verse, and the term that is translated as robbers is perit, which really means the violent one, literally, and it was used for the bandits that used to rob people on the streets, that were a threat to the civil society. It was those who were misusing the people. Jesus was accusing those working in the temple of having become more concerned with the procedures of doing business than the access to the temple for all people as God's house of prayer. Jesus was challenging the power of the chief priests and the scribes, and for the moment, the crowd around him was spellbound by his teachings. Still today, we sometimes get preoccupied with getting things done. Often this can get in the way of us ensuring access to God's house of prayer for all people, to all people. Be there. Jesus was teaching his disciples about the power of faith and what is possible when people of faith are united in spirit. To understand what's going on here, you really have to go to Jerusalem. So if you haven't been there, go. Jesus was teaching on what are called the teaching steps. They're the steps that lead up to the south entrance of the temple. And it was where rabbis would frequently gather with their little Bible study groups and teach a lesson. From those steps, if you look out to the southeast, you see two mountains. Now, on top of one of those mountains, the higher of the two, was Herodian, one of Herod's palaces. Now, what you don't know until, what I didn't know until I saw them, was originally this was not the higher of the two mountains, but it was the one where Herod wanted to have his palace. So being king, remember it's good to be the king, he had slaves build up the mountain until it was taller than its sister mountain beside it, so his palace would be on the mountain he chose and the tallest mountain in the area. He was offended that the other mountain was taller, and he had the power to change it. He constructed a taller mountain. Jesus telling people of faith that they could have that mountain cast into the sea was a powerful political statement. He was now challenging the power of the King of the Jews. And for that moment, he had the attention of the crowd. The anointing of Jesus is one of those few stories that is found in all four Gospels, although it's found in different times and in different places. The story is important because it serves as a reminder that there are few things, even in our faith, that are absolute. A little sidebar, this is not in the text, but in seminary, we were told a story about Karl Barth, one of the great theologians of the past century. And he was known for his emphasis on how everything was relative. And in frustration, one of his students said to him at one point, "Dr. Barth, isn't there anything that's absolute?" To which he responded, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. This is absolute. Everything else is relevant." Caring for the poor, the widows and the orphans, the aliens within our land, is one of our highest priorities as followers of Jesus. But we also pause to celebrate and acknowledge the significant moments of our lives together as people of faith. We find the joy in living that is essential to remembering why it is that we do the things that we do. Otherwise, we lose our sense of being, our sense of self, our sense of gratitude to God, and our sense of love for one another. So from time to time, we need to indulge ourselves and one another. It's not that these things become more important than our need to do charity and reach out to those who are in need, but everything has a time and everything has a place. Some years back, many people began asking the question, what would Jesus do? I had a tie for some time that had WWJD on it, and I don't wear that anymore. I think there's a better question that we Christians could be asking, and that is, what did Jesus teach us to do? We are not Jesus, and we're not necessarily going to do what Jesus would do. But he taught us some things that we should be doing, like do not judge, return kindness for evil, love your neighbor as yourself, and love your enemy. Or better yet, we could make it more tangible by asking ourselves, what did Jesus do? In each of the different accounts of the anointing, there is a scandal. In John, as you heard last week, Jesus was anointed by Mary at the home of her brother Lazarus, the one whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, Lazarus posed a problem for the serious religious people of the day, because dead bodies were unclean, and anyone who touched a dead body was barred from the temple until they had gone through a period of purification. So if you thought carefully about it, what do you do with somebody who's been dead? Do you allow them in the temple? What about those who sit at table with them? Are they unclean? You have to make certain judgments. This was a problem. Now, in Luke, the anointing took place at the home of one of the Pharisees, and the woman who anointed Jesus was a prostitute. Now, prostitutes were also unclean, and anyone who was touched by a prostitute was excluded from the temple. Here in Mark, as in Matthew, the anointing took place at the home of Simon the leper. Feeling now as though I'm beating a dead horse, lepers were unclean, and anyone who touched them or sat at table with them were unclean. Jesus was sitting at table with one who was unclean and one who was not welcome at the temple, one who was excluded from the proper religious society. In each of these cases, Jesus was bringing the love of God to those from whom the love of God was being withheld. This was perhaps the greatest challenge of all, even challenging Rome and challenging the King of the Jews and challenging the temple. Here he was challenging some of the basic faith traditions of his closest followers. Jesus was turning the world upside down. He was embracing those who were excluded from proper society. And even those closest to him had second thoughts at this point. One of them, Judas Iscariot, could not make the change. And for him, it seems to have been the last straw leading to his betrayal. One of them, in another account found in all four Gospels, denied even knowing Jesus when he was confronted. And in the end, all of those who knew him best and was loved by him most were absent from him in his time of need. Where are we to be found in the events of Holy Week? As I said in the sermon title, there's a lot of important stuff happening during this week. As I look around me, I think it's only a bit of hyperbole to say we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether this nation or any nation so conceived and dedicated can long endure. As we ponder the question, what can make America great again? We might want to look back to some of the foundational teachings of our nation. Specifically, I would point out, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men, and we were to go back later and clarify that that included women and people of color, are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And the same one who penned those, the words that I opened with, said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." We also might consider what we have done in our history that has made us great. Our Constitution, that many want to go back to a strict reading of, has been amended 26 times because it was not perfect in the beginning. And in most of those cases, the amendments were caused to protect the unalienable rights of some people who were being excluded from society. I have some good news, some gospel. I mention that because my wife has told me that sometimes my sermons don't get around to telling the good news. And I want not to have it missed this time. Some of us working in the church have been struggling to figure out what the church of this century is going to look like. We're pretty sure that the church of the 20th century is dying, and we don't know what will replace it. And so we've been struggling to try to figure out, what can we do? Do we all move back into storefronts, or do we have house gatherings, or what do we do to bring about the church of the 21st century, to replace the 20th century church that no longer seems as relevant? Well, at the small membership church conference last month, our keynote speaker told us, and here comes the good news, God is doing something new. God is turning the world upside down. And God will do it with or without you. All we need to do is have our eyes and hearts open to recognize the new thing that is coming about, the kind of amendment to the way the church has always been doing what it does. The house of God will once again be a house of prayer for all the people. It may happen in buildings like this that those of us of the last century are so fond of, and it is what we know and is what we love, or it may happen out in the streets with people waving palm branches in the air. It may happen in places that we don't expect. But what is clear in the events of Holy Week and what Jesus did is that when the powers, political or religious, find ways to leave people out, God will be finding ways to take the love of God to the people, all the people. question is, how far are we willing to walk down the road of Holy Week with Jesus? How open are we to seeing the new thing that God is doing? Will we recognize the emerging kingdom when we see it around us? Is God's new thing already happening and we're just missing it? Will we be part of it when God does a new thing?
Will you be there when the world turns upside down? Will you be there when the world turns upside down? Oh, sometimes it causes